I've simply titled this Safe Through the Storm. Obviously, where we left off in Genesis 6, God had made it clear that his judgment was going to come. We know that as we study the Bible and look back, even as we grew up in church, this was a very familiar kids' church story, Noah's Ark and the flood. That's what we're covering today. So notice the first 10 verses, if you would, with me. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy sons into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of the clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." And we'll stop right there this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you. We are grateful to have an opportunity to be in your house once again. We do look back, Lord, on our Easter Sunday, and we celebrate with those that made decisions, commitments, by my count, at least 2, maybe 3 professions of salvation. Lord, we're excited for those that have made those commitments. Lord, we pray that you help them as they seek their next steps, perhaps in baptism, church membership. Lord, it's just an exciting time to be in church. We're glad and thrilled to see the work you're doing here. And Lord, I'm just grateful for the crowd we have today and the people that are filling up the pews. Lord, we do know that some are out. We do know that some are traveling. And so we pray that you be with them as they are going to and fro. Be with our service today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, as I study the book of Genesis, more specifically chapter 7 and 8, there are a couple of thoughts that really come to mind. I think you could really summarize the big idea here as God's judgment is real, but those who trust his provision are kept safe through it. A couple weeks ago, we left off, and it's really been about 3 weeks since we've been in Genesis chapter 6, but we saw in Genesis 6 that the world was completely corrupt by sin. The Bible tells us that it grieved God and his heart and the state that man was, and as he looked at man, and then he declared judgment. He was going to destroy the world. But I love, and you can look back in Genesis 6 if you want, verse number 8 and 9, the Bible says of Noah, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then at the end of verse number 9, the Bible says, and Noah walked with God, which we have come to understand and know that only two people have been said or that title has been attached to, and that was Enoch and Noah, both walked with God. And then ultimately where we left in verse 22, the Bible says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so in Genesis 6, God was grieved, judgment was declared, but grace appeared in one man, Noah. God gave instructions, really, from verse 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter for Noah to build an ark. Noah obeyed. Noah continued to preach. Noah was faithful. The ark ultimately was prepared. And now we arrive to Genesis 7 and ultimately Genesis chapter 8. And what we see in these chapters, it unfolds a profound narrative of divine judgment and sovereign grace, really detailing God's cataclysmic response to pervasive human wickedness and his faithful preservation of Noah and his family. And our passage that we'll cover today, it vividly portrays the totality of divine wrath against a world utterly corrupted by sin. really emphasizing that God does not take evil lightly. Once again, as we try to categorize it in our mind, we may walk away and think, well, this isn't a big deal. This isn't a big sin. There are worse sins out there, so I'm perfectly fine. I'm perfectly acceptable to continue on the path that I'm on because it's not a big sin. I've heard it said, have you ever noticed the little white spots on the back of your fingernails? Someone once said, those are the little white lies that you tell, all right? And you can begin to count them and just see how big of a liar you really are, all right? The reality is this, sometimes we say it like that, it's just a little lie. It was just a little evil. It's just a little deed. It wasn't anything huge, but what we see in Scripture is clear. The world has been broken by sin. The fall of man came in the garden, and now it's spread throughout humanity. And God, when he saw the world, the Bible says it grieved him. And what we see here is John MacArthur articulates the flood was a cataclysmic judgment of God upon the wickedness of humanity. It serves as an object lesson to all generations that God does not take sin lightly, nor do I think we should take sin lightly, amen? I think it should be a serious thing to us. In fact, I've sat across from men who are sobering up or in a recovering alcoholic facility, and I will say things like this, you want to know why you still struggle? It's because this is still not a big deal to you. You still don't find it of any consequence, really. One sip, two sip, what's that? But before you know it, you're down the path once again, and you're making these wrong decisions. And it's not just alcohol. It's really any decision we make that pertains to sin. It's really any addiction we have. It's not just one moment. It's not just one excuse of, hey, it wasn't a big deal. Dear friend, if God thinks it's a big deal, then don't you and I think it should be a big deal? Boy, I tell you what, as we study this scripture, it really shows us, it serves as this object lesson, as they've stated, underscoring that this judgment flows from God's holy character. And as we see amidst the global deluge, God's unmerited favor extended to Noah, setting the stage for a new beginning for humanity and creation. And boy, we're going to talk a lot about Noah's Ark today. And I want you to understand, and I've come across several YouTube videos that tries to pinpoint the location of Noah's Ark. And once again, I was even studying Moses here this last couple of months and the Red Sea crossing. And there is literally a landmark where they believe it took place. And they're just trying to figure out specifically where it was. And there are those that would refute those claims. And where they crossed, there was a sandbar, the water was low. And even those that will claim that this wasn't a global flood, it was a local flood. And you can study all you want. You may never find, I know they have tours now at the mountains of Ararat in Turkey that we know today. And they have the so-called claimed ark. And they believe that an earthquake has shifted the ground the last couple of years and revealed to them the ark or the infrastructure. And that they will claim that they were able to drill and they hit steel through the dirt. They found animal hair. Once again, these are all things that I believe back scripture. Whether or not it's real or not, that is yet to be determined. But the Bible is very clear that I believe a global flood took place. In fact, you will study, and historically we see there are mountain civilizations not too far in the mountains of Ararat that we believe that's where second life began, or the second human race began, where Noah and his family began to establish their ground and their life. And so we can speculate and we can think. I just want you to understand, as I preach and I believe the Bible, I wholeheartedly believe in a universal flood this morning. Now, the narrative meticulously details God's active involvement, from sealing the ark's door to sending the divine wind or the spirit, so to speak, to recede the waters, signaling a recreation. Noah's salvation was not merely a passive rescue, but an act of obedient faith. And we're going to see all of this morning. Alistair Begg often reminds us that God's grace frequently precedes and enables human righteousness. And this was really a truth powerfully exemplified in verse number 8 of the preceding chapter, when the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now we come to Genesis 7 and 8. This moment arrives. What God warned about now is literally going to happen. The rain falls. the flood comes. And the question I want to be on all of our hearts this morning is really this: who will stand when judgment falls? I have six thoughts I want to leave with you this morning as we go through Genesis 7 and 8. And I believe it will be a testimony to the story we know as Noah's Ark. Would you notice with me, first of all, God's warning was true. We're really introduced to this thought in the first 12 verses, and I know for sake of time, we only read the first 10 verses, but I want to draw your attention to several verses throughout the next several chapters this morning as we go through it. As I've stated, we won't be in great detail on many of these verses. I've included several scriptures and cross-references for you to study out in your own time as you go throughout your week. And so I want it to be clear, though, first and foremost, what we see here is God's warning was true. Would you notice verse number 4? It really is a stark warning. The Bible says this: for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain. I want you to understand the precision of the 7 days. It creates a palpable sense of urgency, a divine countdown to judgment, so to speak. The duration of 40 days and 40 nights, as we see there, it is a recurring motif in biblical narratives, often symbolizing a period of testing, purification, or divine judgment leading to a new beginning. I've included several examples in scripture to go with it in your notes there, but we see this in Moses' time on Mount Sinai. We read about it in the book of Numbers when it comes to the spies' trip to Canaan. Israel's time in the wilderness it can be recognized with the number 40. Elijah's miraculous journey to Sinai. And ultimately, as we come to the New Testament, Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. And I kind of get this sense as I study out these first several verses, God gave time, God gave warning, God gave them an opportunity, and yet they continue more than likely to mock Noah, to maybe curse at him, to make fun of him and what he was doing. And dear friend, I want you to understand this. Maybe right now in your life, you have some unconfessed sin. You have some things that you're dealing with. You know it's not pleasing to God. You know it's not honoring to God. But maybe you, like many throughout history, have convinced yourself, I haven't felt the wrath of God. I haven't felt his judgment yet. Maybe he doesn't realize it. Maybe he forgot about it. And I want this to be stated as often as possible in our lives. Don't take God's silence as acceptance, but rather as an opportunity to come back to him. We study the Bible in the book of Revelations, the church at Thyatira. The Bible makes it very clear, but I gave her space to repent. And God might not be dealing with you directly right now. That doesn't mean that he won't deal with you down the road. And what we see here is while Noah prepared the ark, while Noah was faithful to God, God's warning ultimately would come true. There are consequences to our action. There is going to be a judgment one day. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be on the outside looking in. And I believe God gave them time. But then we read verse number 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened up. What does that mean? It means the rain began. The flood starts. What God said would happen, ultimately, it's now happening. And I want this to be stated once again in line with our thought this morning. God's word is not a suggestion this morning. It is certainty. Amen. As we go through, and even as we've gone through our discipleship, I pointed that out to several people. As you study this, as God begins to reveal things to you, perhaps ways and areas that your life is off the line, you need to get that right and get it fixed with them. Why? Because what God's word says is what God's word means, amen? And we ought to take it at face value. We don't just take it as, boy, that's just a suggestion. Sometimes I will give you a suggestion, all right? Like the suggestion, I think everybody in here this afternoon when you get home ought to turn on the Masters Tournament and watch it, amen? Now that's just my suggestion. I think that brings me a little closer to God personally. Maybe not you, all right? You can look at my suggestion and think, I am not going to listen and do as you say. That's perfectly fine. But when it comes to God's word, it's not a suggestion, dear friend. It is certainty. And what we see in our in the context of our scriptures is if God warns of judgment, it will come. And friend, it did come. If God promises salvation, it will stand. And what we see first and foremost is God's warning was true. Would you notice secondly this morning, God's salvation was specific. Would you notice in verse 13, the Bible tells us this, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons with him, the Bible says this, into the ark. Now, there's a lot of things that are symbolic of this verse right here. Would you notice that as we study Genesis 7, there is only one ark, isn't there? There is really what I would conclude based off of what we read. There is only one door. There is only, can we say it like this, one way of salvation this morning. There are many suggestions. There are many options by world standards. And I think what we see, the more we study the scriptures, is this. God didn't provide many options. He provided one. We quoted John the Baptist last week. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of man. He was stating there is only one that can take away the sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In spite of what the world may be saying today, there aren't many options to heaven. I believe, as Paul said, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And what we see scripturally, I believe, is simple. God didn't provide many options. He provided one. But notice verse 16, if you would. The Bible says this, and they that went in, male and female of all the flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord, right here, this is very important, shut him in. Now, I love the picture here once again. Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation. God did it. After the same pattern this morning, church member, can I just gently remind you this? It is never our job to disqualify people from salvation. If the door is to be shut, then let's just say it like this. Let God be the one to shut it. But too many times we look at people, even as they walk through the doors, or we know people within our own family or our own lives, and we're very quick to believe there is no way in this life they will ever accept Jesus Christ. And if that's to be true, then allow God to be the one to shut the door. But until our day is through, I believe we ought to always leave the door open. I believe the bridge ought not to be burned. We ought to have that opportunity for people to come to Jesus Christ through us as often as we can. And I believe that as we see here in verse 16, Noah wasn't the one that shut the door. Now, once again, people may stand back and think God is harsh. He would close the door here and allow all of humanity to drown on the outside looking in. Dear friend, have you not seen what we've been studying the last several chapters? The world had gotten very corrupt. The world had been given into their sin. God cannot tolerate sin in spite of what the world says, in spite of what some churches say. We can't accept sin. It simply cannot be done. Why do you think God turned his back on Jesus when he was on the cross? When the Bible says all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, he took upon himself. The Bible says, and there are things historically to back this up, earthquakes that show the day of Christ's death. The Bible says the earthquake, they talk about an eclipse that day. The earth went dark. Dear friend, it's because God could not tolerate or look at the sins of the world. God was not harsh. He's given us more than enough chances. And once again, if you're still here today, as one said this morning, I'm thankful that I'm alive. To God be the glory for another day. It's just a reminder, God is still giving you time if you are not in a line or if you have not asked for Jesus Christ to be your Savior this morning. But there will come a time where that ends. There will come a time where God has to shut the door. Once again, this is just a simple reminder. Allow God to be the one to shut that door. I believe as we see here, God kept the door open until the last possible minute.
But there came a time when the door had to be shut. And when the door is open, it is open. But when it is shut, it is shut. Jesus is he, as the Bible says, Revelation 3, that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And I believe the ark this morning was salvation for Noah, but condemnation for the world around him. And the reality is this. After this life, there are no more second chances. There was a chance here up until the time that God shut the door. And I like how Spurgeon said it. He said, yea, when the 120 years were over and God's spirit would no longer strive with them, there stood the great ark with its vast door wide open. And still Noah continued to preach and to declare that all who would pass within the open portal into the ark of safety should be preserved from the coming destruction. Outside that door, though, he said, death would reign universally, but all would be peace within. Boy, what a wonderful statement that is. Once again, it's a wonderful reminder. If you've accepted Jesus this morning, you ought to thank God for that. Thank you for that, Brother Broyles. Thank you for your testimony of salvation. Why? Because Jesus saved me. That's once and for all, as we've heard the last couple of weeks. It means this. After this life, I will spend all of eternity with Jesus Christ. I will not be on the outside looking in. Dear friend, isn't that what we long for? We long for eternal rest. And there are many options. Once again, people will come to the end of their life and they'll say things like this. I hope I've lived a good life and I hope I'm allowed in. And even our president here in recent years has made such statements of, I hope I'm a good enough person that one day I'll make it. I hope you pray for the salvation of your president. I hope you pray for the salvation of our leaders. I hope you pray for this coming week. I'm not sure what's going to take place in this world, but friend, it looks dark and it looks drear. And I'm just telling you today, nothing that any man can do is going to bring us peace, but only God. And the Bible makes it clear that Noah and his family was safe. Their salvation was specific. Would you notice the third thought this morning? God's judgment was ultimately complete. Jump on down to verse number 17, if you would. The Bible says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. I like how James Montgomery Boyce underscores this, noting that the ark was not a self-propelled vessel, but entirely reliant on the prevailing waters, functioning as a divinely appointed life raft. I love that. I actually put that in the margin of my Bible there. You know what? We're coming upon fishing season, amen? And for some weirdos out there, they like to fish all year long when it's snowing and when it's ice. I like to fish when the weather's nice, amen? And I know spring cleaning's around the corner. We're trying to clean some things this week. I've got a small boat that God has allowed me to purchase the last couple of years. It's got a small motor in it, and I have learned to come to enjoy that, but I've got to give some TLC to that. Why? Because I learned the hard way. When that motor doesn't work, I have to use an oar, which, by the way, I need to purchase a new one. I need to use an oar that isn't fully functional to row myself all the way back to shore, all right? I've often heard it said that the two greatest days in a boat owner's life is the day you purchase the boat and the day you sell it, all right? I'm not quite ready to sell it yet, but if this year doesn't go according to plan, it'll probably be on the market come fall, all right? But I love the fact that when we think about most boats nowadays, they have an engine, they propel them, we've got all these gadgets and gizmos. This was a divinely appointed life raft. As the waters began to rise, the ark began to float. And it wasn't by accident. It wasn't by chance. It was divinely placed there by God. He would go on to say, this highlights the passive yet divinely directed nature of Noah's salvation. His obedient faith in building the ark placed him in a position to be preserved. But God himself was the active agent of rescue. Boy, isn't that wonderful to see that there? As you read through it, it's very easy to just blow by that and not really underscore what's taking place. In Genesis 7:17, God made a way for them to escape. But everyone, once again, who rejected the preaching of God's word, the Bible says in verse 21, and all flesh died. And not just human flesh, but the animals that weren't rescued, the animals that weren't brought on board. And the Bible repeats this phrase over and over again throughout Genesis chapter 7 here. The description of the flood in this passage, once again, it's so complete and specific that it is impossible for me to reconcile a local flood with the biblical record. Once again, there are those that make those claims that this wasn't a worldwide flood. This wasn't universal. I've heard it said that you could hike in certain parts of Wyoming and you will find seashells there. And sometimes you'll be accompanied by a tour guide and they'll make statements along the lines of, we really don't have a good explanation for how those arrived. If you're ever on those hike, you simply have to tell them this. I think a good explanation is a universal flood. Once again, there are those that claim it, but despite the claims of some, this is the description of a global deluge. If this were not a global flood, then the ark itself would not be necessary. If this were only a local flood, then God's promises to never again bring such a flood is false. If this were only a local flood, the Bible is wrong then when it traces all of humanity back to Noah's sons and other passages that speak of a universal flood, such as Psalms 104 or 2 Peter chapter 3. Literally, hundreds of people groups have, by their own accounts and legends, of the flood that we know in Scripture. One of the most remarkable is the Babylonian account, which is similar to the Genesis account in many ways, and it is clearly drawn from it. It says, all of mankind came from Noah's sons. All mankind remembers the flood. James Montgomery Boyce, once again, he specifically cites the legends of the Samokubo tribe of New Guinea, the Athapascan Indians of America, the Papago Indians of Arizona, Brazilian tribes, Peruvian Indians, African Hottentots, natives of Greenland, natives of Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, the Celts, the Druids, the Siberians, and Lithuanians. He's pointing out that of more than 200 cultures, they all have their own account of Noah's Ark and the flood. But what's interesting is that the following aspects of the stories and all of these are very common. 88% describe a favored family. We would know that Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. 70% would attribute the survival to a boat. 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. 66% says that the disaster is due to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals were also saved. 57% describe that the survivors end up on a mountain. Many of the accounts that you will see historically, they also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 persons being saved. What we understand biblically, folks, nothing escaped. But even if there weren't these historical accounts, the Bible says it, amen. And that ought to settle it in our hearts. God's judgment was complete. But notice what the Bible says in verse 20. We understand nothing escaped. All died according to chapter 7 here. But the Bible says in verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Once again, case in point for Wyoming. All right, why are there seashells on the tops of the mountains of Wyoming? Because the mountains were underwater. Now, I want you to understand, this takes a lot of water. But it's even good for us to understand there is plenty of water on earth to do this today. But because of the topography of the earth, the water is collected into what we know as the oceans. I don't remember what it said, but do you know the mass majority of our oceans still remain unexplored? The depths, we can't get there. I was even thinking this last week, remember, maybe it was a year or two ago, but those that went into the submerged vessel and they couldn't find them. Well, come to find out, it had imploded. There's only so far we can go in our research and our efforts. And I think I'm just fine staying in a 10-foot area, all right, a pool. I don't want to venture out too far into the water. There is a fear, and I don't remember what it's called, of those who swim in water where you cannot see the ground. And I would probably fall into that category, all right? And if you cannot see the bottom, dear friend, then you probably have no business being out there, all right? But there are these crazy psychos we know that like to deep dive and do these things. Let them do that, all right? I'm fine being at the shore, being up close to the shore, and at least close enough to where they can see me in case I need rescuing, all right? What we understand is this. before the cataclysmic flood, the earth may have been much more nearer to a perfect sphere. I'm not denying that today. But this leaves no room, once again, for localized interpretation, what we read in the Bible. The universality of the flood is a consistent theme in Genesis, and it is affirmed by numerous theologians. John MacArthur, once again, a staunch advocate for a literal interpretation of Genesis, he emphatically states there is no exegetical or geological justification for restricting the flood to a local event. In fact, the language of Genesis is plainly universal, describing a global deluge. The water rose so high that it surmounted even the tallest peaks, reaching a depth, the Bible says in verse 20, of 20 or 15 cubits. We would know that to be approximately 22 and a half feet. What does that mean? That means that the water was 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. It was underwater. It was completely submerged. And this specific measurement serves to further underscore the comprehensiveness of the flood. It was not merely an inundation of lowlands, but a total submersion of the known world. Ensuing, as we read in verse 21, all flesh with in which was the breath of life died. Spurgeon said if Moses had meant to describe a partial deluge upon only a small part of the earth, he used very misleading language. But if he meant to teach, was that the deluge was universal, he used the very word which we might have expected that he would use. And what we understand as we read these chapters, every living thing outside the ark, we can conclude, was destroyed. This is not partial judgment, dear friend. This was God's judgment coming to fruition. It was total judgment. It was complete. This reminds us once again, God is patient. Amen. Are we glad God is patient this morning? But he is not permissive forever. Judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Would you notice the fourth thought with me this morning? As we come to chapter 8, we see that God's presence was steadfast. In verse number 1, this is one of the most important verses in this entire section. The Bible says this, and God remembered Noah. This does not mean that God forgot about Noah. Amen. And this is just a reminder once again, God hasn't forgotten about us, dear friend. You may say, it feels like it's been some time since I've heard from God. Well, maybe there's some unconfessed sin that you need to get right today. Maybe God is trying to strengthen you, sharpen you, bring you through some trial. I don't know how God is trying to work in your life as a Christian. But this does not mean that God forgot about Noah. It means God turned his attention in faithfulness. Here's what we know. Through 40 days of rain, 150 days of waters prevailing, months of waiting, God never abandoned Noah. This is a big word for me to say. I'm going to do my best to not botch it, all right? This is what theologians call an anthropomorphism, which essentially means it's a non-literal picture of God in human terms that we can understand. Certainly, once again, God never forgot about Noah, sustaining him every day, on the ark, feeding him, taking care of him. But at this point, God again turned his active attention towards Noah. It was truly as if he remembered Noah again. Spurgeon said Noah had been shut up in the ark for many a day. And at the right time, God thought of him, practically thought of him, and came to visit him. Dear heart, you have been shut out from the world now for many days, but God has not forgotten you. God remembered Noah, and he remembers you. The Bible tells us that God made a wind to pass over the earth. And what we see is that God knew how to make the water subside, didn't he? Even a big problem like this, it was not a big problem to God. The God who created the heavens and the earth of Genesis 1 could also do this. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. As I was leaving my house this morning, I was thinking back to last summer and where we live. We were blessed to live where we live, and I'm not complaining by any stretch of the imagination. But for whatever reason, for the last several summers, there's always an issue with water getting into the basement of the houses in our neighborhood. All right. Let me tell you, that's not a fun thing to do. In fact, the first year after I bought the house and we moved in, we come to find out once the sump pump runs out, there's no way to stop the water from coming into the house. All right. Other than your dear old pastor here staying up all night long with the shop vac to just keep the water, throwing it into the tub, getting it out. And then when Lowe's opens at 6 o'clock in the morning, I was a little disappointed that they weren't 24/7, Brother Broyles. But when they opened at 6 o'clock in the morning, I was there purchasing a new sump pump so I could go get some sleep, all right? And so we've had some complaints even last year, found some water in some of the places. And then I remember back to my neighbors last year, it was about midnight, and I thought they were outside partying. Granted, they're a little bit older, about my mom and dad's age, and I'm thinking, boy, shouldn't you be in bed? It's about 12:30. The next day he comes over and he begins to talk to me. He said, how much water did you get in your basement? I said, none. You know, and then I began to worry, like, is there water down there? I've not been down there. Surely the kids would have said something, you know, if there was water. There's all these things that we have to worry about. The reality is this. It's never fun to have water in your house, even if it's just a little amount. You got to understand how big of a problem it was for humanity here. The water submerged everything. It destroyed the ark and the specifications that God gave to Noah to build it a certain way, floated, went up with the water. It was that divinely appointed life raft. This was a problem, but God knew how to take care of it. Amen. And even when you cannot see God working, I think the reminder is this. He's not forgotten you. Would you notice, fifthly, this morning, God's deliverance was faithful. Jump on down to verses 13, and we'll read down through verse 19 here of chapter 8. The Bible says this, and it came to pass in the 601st year in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of a creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. If you go on back to chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, it says that Noah entered the ark on the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of his life. I want you to understand the timeline that most theologians agree on here is this is almost a full year later. And in the second month of his 601st year, Noah left the ark. It seems he was in the ark for a full calendar year. Then God told him, bring out with you every living thing. Just as the ark was loaded with animals before the flood, it was then unloaded. We don't read of any animals that died. Once again, I think pointing to God's provision, he took care of the families. He took care of the animals that were there. The Bible says that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. The Bible is giving us this understanding that living things from the ark would once again repopulate the earth. Then we read the waters recede, the ark rests. Once again, there's a lot of debate and speculation today as to where that was. Once again, we may never find it, we may never see it, but I believe what the Bible says. Noah steps out. The same God who warned of this judgment, the same God who ultimately judged those that rejected him, he is now the same God who has preserve Noah and his family. And what we see is he is delivered. The Bible says there, Noah came out of the ark. No longer cooped up and penned within its narrow limits, he walks abroad and the whole world was before him where to choose. Was not a picture of the freedom of the believers who has been buried within Christ and enjoys the possession of God's free spirit. Then we see Noah's first response, and this really brings us to our last thought this morning. God's covenant was gracious. Notice what the Bible says in verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah's first act after leaving the ark was to worship God through sacrifice. His gratitude and admiration of God's greatness ultimately pushed him to worship God here. John Phillips eloquently states, Noah's first act upon disembarking was an act of worship. He rightly put God first, recognizing his deliverance as an unmerited act of divine grace. The Bible says he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, as is the nature of true sacrifice. This was a costly offering unto God, with only 7 of each animal on the ark. Noah risked extinction by sacrificing some of these animals to God. But I want you to understand, backing up to where we were talking about earlier, costly sacrifice is pleasing to God. And I included there in your notes some thoughts that you can study out for yourself. But the sacrifices that we are called to offer to God should also cost us something. The Bible tells us in Romans 12 that we should offer our bodies, present our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 4 that the giving of our resources, that is a sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 11, we read that we should give the sacrifice of praise to God. The reality is this: costly sacrifice pleases God, not because God is greedy and wants to get as much from us as he can, but because God himself sacrificed at great cost. Do you understand that this morning? God wants costly sacrifice from us because it shows we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, who was the greatest display of costly sacrifice that we will ever read about in Scripture. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 that we should be like Jesus in this regard. We ought to sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives. Amen. You ought to put yourself before them. We ought to love our church. We ought to sacrifice for our church. We ought to sacrifice for those around us. And many of us would step back and say something like this: well, I don't know this person. Why should I sacrifice for them? Because Jesus did. And that's what Paul's encouragement to us ultimately was, that we would walk in love as Christ has loved us and give himself for us, and offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. May we think like David, the Bible puts it in 2 Samuel 24, who said he would never offer to God that which cost me nothing. Noah built an altar, he offers a sacrifice, and God responds with the promise. Notice verse 22, if you would. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Here's what happens. God establishes stability here. Not because man improved. Once again, Noah and his family were sinners saved by grace just the same. But at least they accepted the free gift of salvation. Dear friend, I think the message is pretty clear this morning. Not because men improve, but because God is merciful. That ought to be the reminder today. The door for salvation is still open at this moment, but there will come a time in your life where it will shut. It will be too late. And if you have rejected, if you have mocked, if you were like the crowd that made fun of Noah and his family, boy, I know the Bible doesn't say, and I haven't really studied out how fast those waters arose, but something in my mind this morning seemed to think, what about those people maybe that were running through knee-deep water, banging on the door of the ark for mercy, for the door to be open? We don't know, but it could have very well been that way. But what do we understand of Christ? We allow him to shut the door this morning. The ark points us forward. One way of salvation this morning. Can we agree on that today? It is through Jesus Christ alone. Anyone that rejects Jesus Christ in this life, they will stand before the judgment seat one day. And they will be judged for how they ultimately rejected Christ, but how they separated from him. And what we understand this morning is this. In this church, I believe there's many Christians. I believe that there's some wonderful testimonies. And there are people who would very quickly say, I'm not perfect. I've never been perfect. I never will be perfect. I'm going to try to be like Christ as best as possible. But they probably say something like this: I'm safe and secure in the arms of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, that's the truth this morning. It wasn't security by anything Noah provided. It was secured by God. Just as Noah entered the ark, though, understand this, we must enter Christ. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. I think what we see scripturally is very clear. Christ is our refuge from judgment. Genesis 7 and 8 teaches us that God's warning was real. His judgment is certain. Salvation is provided. God's presence is faithful. And as we saw there lastly, God's deliverance is sure. Dear friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that the flood was not just a historical event. It was a warning. Jesus said later on in the New Testament, as the days of Noah were. The question this morning is not, will judgment come? But rather the question this morning is, are you in the ark? Have you been obedient to God? As He convicts our hearts, as we feel the Holy Spirit prodding and leading, can you honestly say this morning that I have accepted the free gift of salvation? If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand as a testimony? I know that if Jesus Christ, or if I were to die today, that Jesus Christ was my personal Savior. Wonderful testimony all throughout this room. But maybe right here in this moment, you would say something like this. Pastor, I, in my spiritual life, have never chosen to enter the open door of the ark. I've never accepted the call of God on my life, but I'd like to. I want to. And if that's you this morning, you say, I want to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to know more about what it means to be safe and secured in God. I want to know more about that. I want to know more about eternity. There are sleepless nights that I spend not knowing if I don't wake up tomorrow, where am I going to spend eternity? And where am I going to go? Where is my spirit going to go? Where's my body going to go? What's going to happen? Say, preacher, that's me right now. Would you pray for me? I want to know more about this relationship with Christ. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you. That's all I'll do. I'll pray for you this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand for just a moment. So Miss Patty plays. Just take some time to reflect. I know we didn't touch much on the rainbow today, but we know that to be a promise as well, that God would never, in the way in which He did, destroy this world through a universal flood again. The promise we see in verse 22, it's stability. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for stability. Once again, I think there's a lot of symbolism to that as well. Outside of the will of God, there's a lot of instability in our lives, isn't there? But simply partaking in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it offers peace. It offers security. Dear friend, I want that more than anything else. The peace that passeth all understanding. The world looks at us. The world looked at Noah. They laughed. Year after year, what is he doing? Why does he continue? It has never rained like that in our life. 600 years Noah was. He lived a long life and they'd never seen rain like that before. And yet, what do we know? God spoke, he listened. What a wonderful testimony. Noah found grace in the eyes of God.